Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. Revelation chapter 2 and verse 8. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the slander of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. Father, again, thank you for your word, and I thank you that we can open it tonight, and we would pray that you'll find us all teachable, that these truths may not be new truths, but may they inflame our hearts with love for the head of the church. And thank you so much again for being faithful to us, and we just honor you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So, well, we're entering into our second church. We're visiting the church of Smyrna. We'd spent an enormous amount of time in Ephesus, the very first church. I think maybe 2 months we were in this church, and that's by design. And we actually spent a couple weeks looking at the cause as well as the symptoms of what happened in the church at Ephesus. And what happened in the church of Ephesus is what is ever should be before us as Christians and as a church, and that is the loss of first love or the abandonment of first love. If you were to ask me what is the number one challenge that a Christian faces in the world today, it is an outward persecution, though we will see that in Smyrna tonight. It would be maintaining a fervency of first love for the Lord Jesus. There are so many things vying for your heart. There are so many things vying for your mind. There are so many things that would distract us from looking unto Jesus, as Hebrews would tell us in the first couple of verses. And so we looked at the causes and the symptoms of what a backslider looks like in the church at Ephesus. And so don't lose sight of that as we work our way through these churches. And we're doing so for two reasons. One, to evaluate our own church, but secondly, to also evaluate ourselves. Don't lose sight of the ease of losing first love. The danger with the church at Ephesus, and I'll close that chapter with this statement here, the danger with the church at Ephesus is that they continue to do all the good things that good churches do, except they'd lost the main thing. And the main thing was a fervency of affection for the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus says that you've abandoned or you've forsaken your first love, he did not identify the object of the first love. Now, it's quick for us to say, well, he's talking about first love for him, and that's true. But let's understand that there are two great commandments. Is that there's the commandment to love God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. There's also, and your neighbor as yourself. So I can't say, well, Lord, I haven't lost first love because I love you, but I despise my neighbor. It doesn't work that way. It has to be both. I can't harbor bitterness towards another Christian, and I can't be in tense relationships with other people and say I love God. And so when he says here that you've abandoned the love you had at first, we have to incorporate both commandments, to love God and to love people. And so let's keep our mind and our hearts ever on guard against what would cool our affection for the Lord Jesus. And so now we move on to the church at Smyrna. This is one of two churches of the seven that there is no condemnation. That unlike Ephesians, the Ephesus church, and some of the other four or three, is that we only find two churches in the seven that Jesus has nothing by way of rebuke to them. And this is one of them. The other one is the church at Philadelphia. Now, when it comes to the church at Smyrna, we don't have a lot of history concerning this place. It's nowhere else reported in Scripture. There is speculation that it was founded in Paul's ministry to Ephesus, and that would make sense because Smyrna was within that locale. One thing that we can label this church as, though, is the suffering church. This is the suffering church. They suffered severely for the cause of Christ. And on the back of your outline, we will get there within the next half hour or so. On the back will be the application that we can learn from suffering as we see the suffering that occurs in the Smyrna believers. Now, the reason why they suffered, there's two reasons. The first is that this place was a hotbed for emperor worship. Domitian was the emperor at the time, very wicked ruler, and there was required a yearly sacrifice to give to the Roman emperor. And the Smyrna believers said, I'm not having anything to do with that. Is that there was this cultic experience, this cultic practice, that it was a capital offense if you did not give the yearly sacrifice to Domitian. And so there was very real martyrs occurring in the Smyrna church because they would not bow the knee, and thus capital punishment was a result of failure to worship the emperor. It also had a large Jewish population. And so because of that and the persecution of the Jews against Christians, we have a two-pronged approach towards what this church was suffering. So not only do they have the pagan religion that said if you don't worship, you know, dementia, you are subject to capital punishment. Now you have the pressure of the Jews. And you, as you read the book of Acts and the history of the church, you will see the pressure that placed upon the Apostle Paul and the early church by the Jews themselves. Now, when it comes to Smyrna, it's interesting that the word itself means myrrh. And you're familiar with what myrrh was used for. Myrrh was a perfume that was used for the dead. If you remember the wise men from the east, they brought to Jesus what? They brought myrrh for the preparation of the body. And so by Smyrna, the identifying this city as myrrh, it would be fitting them as a suffering church. Is that there were indeed martyrs. In fact, there were at least 12 martyrs that we know of. And I'll tell you about one of the most famous ones here in a few moments, and that is Polycarp. And you may know that some of the history of Polycarp. This is the only one of the seven that are still in existence today. All the other six churches have gone out. Smyrna, the city, it's still in existence. It's in modern-day Izmir of Turkey. Known for its beauty, it was described as the first in Asia in beauty and size. Now, when we say first in size, it was almost the same size as Ephesus. They emphasize that likely around 200,000 people were in this city. Now, as the letter unfolds, it follows a pattern which the other letters will too, and we'll follow that pattern. Now, we'll look at the head of the church, we'll look at the commands, we'll look at the promises and various things that the Lord Jesus would say to this church. And the first thing that we see here is the head of the church, and we've picked that up in verse 8, in verse 9. And to the angel of the church at Smyrna, that would be the letter, that would be the head of the church, the pastor, the angel of the church in Smyrna, write the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. So notice the description that we have of the head of the church. He is the first and the last. And if you remember, we spent a lot of time in chapter 1 because John spends a lot of time painting this portrait, so to speak, of the Lord Jesus. He gives all this descriptive language about the sovereignty of God in Jesus, the resurrection, the Alpha and Omega. Well, this is where he starts out. He will take, as if you study these letters in 2 and 3, you will see that every one of the opening, it drives back to some description in chapter 1 of the Lord Jesus. And it's appropriate, the description that John would write of the head of the church, depending on what was going on in the church. In this case, it's the suffering church. In this case, it is the tempted to be fearful church because of persecution. And what does he say about the head of the church? The first and the last, who died and came to life. Now think about that. If you are living in Smyrna and you are going to this church, these are two of the great descriptions of the Lord Jesus that would encourage you, that would push you to press on in the midst of all this suffering that you're going to do. And the first one is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. Revelation 2:8, and the angel of the church in Smyrna write the words of the first and the last. Now that drives us back to Revelation 1, verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. Now, if I'm a suffering Christian and I'm fearful of Roman persecution, even to the point of death, and if I'm fearful of the Jews persecuting myself and my family, what do I want to hear from the Lord Jesus? I want to hear that He is sovereign. I want to hear that He is in charge of every single thing. I want to hear from Him that there's not a single thing that's going to happen to you that doesn't come from me first. And so he defines himself to this group of suffering Christians as the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, and thus they would be encouraged in the midst of their suffering to lean upon the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. But there's more. Look what else he says in verse 8, at the end of verse 8. He not only would encourage these suffering saints of his by the fact that he is in charge, in total charge, total control, he also would remind them of his eternality. He would remind them of the fact that he died and that he rose again. That's what he would say at the end of verse 8, the words of the first and the last who died and came to life. Do you know what someone that is on a borderline of being martyred needs to be reminded of? That there is resurrection, that there is hope. Read Fox's Book of Martyrs, or read some of these suffering saints, the Scottish Covenanters. Read some of these great biographies of Christians in the 16th, 15th, 16th, 17th century, even before, and you will see that in the midst of their almost getting ready to go to the stake or being torched up, you will find that God appears to them in such power. You know, that it's almost like Stephen, the first martyr. What happened when Stephen was being stoned? He saw Jesus at the right hand of God. And so here, the Lord Jesus is reminding them of his eternality. He wants to encourage these suffering saints, because you know how many people would be impacted by seeing these suffering saints suffer with joy, suffer with living above the circumstances? And I'll read to you the account about Polycarp, and you will see that. But not only the sovereignty of God, but the hope of the resurrection affirms the eternality of Jesus. And thus it would be encouragement. And it's even an encouragement for us today, too. Because all of you are going through some type of trial. If you're not, you're going to. And so you're always either in a trial, coming out of a trial, or preparing for a trial. That's the life of a Christian in this world. And so what do you cling to in the midst of the suffering? What do you cling to when you have a diagnosis of a terminal disease? What do you cling to when you're standing over the grave of a loved one that suddenly died? What do you cling to? What do I cling to? I cling to the one truth that makes Christianity distinct than any other religion in the world. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let me read this to you. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. Do you know what we tell the world if Jesus didn't raise from the dead? We tell the world a lie. And we also are the most deceived of people. What a travesty to believe something that's not true, and to give your life over to this. Paul would go on, we are ever found to be misrepresenting God because we testify about God that he was raised Christ, whom he did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who also have fallen asleep in Christ, Smyrna Christians, have perished. And if in Christ we have hope only in this life, we are all most people to be pitied. James Denny said this, quote, the resurrection is the first and the last and dominating element in the Christian consciousness of the New Testament, end quote. It is the dominating element in the Christian consciousness of the New Testament, end quote. But I want to ask you a question, and I want you to think about it. It's Sunday. I want you to rewind your life in the past week. How much did you think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How much did you concentrate on the resurrection of Jesus Christ? That's an important question, because the power of the Christian life is in the resurrection. Not only, as I mentioned, some of the sadness of this life and the hope of the next, but the very ability that you have and that I have of living the Christian life that brings the world to the reality of Christ is whether or not I'm living the power of the resurrection. That's why Romans 6 is one of the most important chapters you'll ever read and study and even memorize. Because Romans 6 talks about us being buried with Christ, raised with him in his resurrection, so that we can walk on newness of life. The Smyrna Christians would have had tremendous impact in that society, that pagan society, because of what Jesus says to them. He says, I'm not only the Alpha and Omega, the first and the last, but I'm also the one who lived, who died, and who rose again. And that would have been oxygen to their souls if they were looking at a martyr's death. And the same thing applies for us. If we look around the world today, there are more Christians who have been killed in the 21st century than throughout history combined. Look what's happening in Nigeria. Look what's happening in some of the third world countries with Christians. Christians are being martyred all over the place. And look at some of the Christians that are suffering in Iran, China, Pakistan. It goes on and on and on. What we cannot do is think for a second that it's just over there, because it's going to come to us. We are seeing the moral decay and the death of a nation, and don't think for a second it's not going to increase the heat on us as Christians. And so how would you keep from being afraid? How would you keep from staying, just locking yourself inside of your house and not ever going outside? How would you do that? The answer is, I am the first and the last. I am the one who was dead and who rose from the dead. And so the resurrection of Jesus Christ, as it would be for the Smyrnas, it's also for us, is that it is a very practical doctrine. It is a theological truth that we cling to, but it's also a practical truth that we live. And there shouldn't be a day goes by that we don't think about Christ in me, the hope of glory, which empowers you to live every day. So then this is how the head of the church comes to Smyrna. He meets them right where they're at. He ministers to their fearful, timid souls, and he tells them, I'm sovereign and that I am eternal. You need not be afraid. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. Now let's take a look at the commendations. As we know that there is no condemnation, but he does commend them. And notice in verse 9, he says, I know. Those are some very comforting words. You may say, well, it's just two words, I know. But it changes everything when it's the omniscient God who looks at you right where you're at in the struggles that you're having, and he says to you, I know. I know what you're going through. And as we live a life pleasing unto the Lord and we go through all these different things, it's very comforting that he comes alongside of us and says, I know. I know what you're going through. I know the suffering. I know the persecution. I know the tribulation. I know your poverty. It's one thing for us as human beings to look at each other and when someone's going through, and we have well intentions, good intentions, is we come alongside of someone that's hurting and we want to be ministers of grace, and we are to be ministers of grace and comfort. But be very careful when you look at someone that's suffering and you look at them and say, I know how you feel. Because you really don't. You really don't. Now, you may have a similar experience, but we are uniquely made in the image of God. And I don't know the inner workings of your heart, and you don't know the inner workings of my heart. I don't even know the inner workings of my own heart. And so we got to be careful in our intent to be good ministers of grace. Make sure that we're not assuming something that we don't know. But when the Lord Jesus looks at you and says, I know, then you can weep on his shoulder, so to speak, and you can unburden your heart, so to speak, and he knows. Why? Because he walked the trail of tears that you're walking. He was the man of sorrows, and not just for a little bit of time. His whole life was a man acquainted with grief, a man who knew sorrow, sorrow of sorrows. And so when he comes alongside of you as the compassionate high priest, the Hebrews tells us that he is not unaware of what we go through, but he sympathizes with us. So when he says in verse 9 to these Smyrna believers, I know, and he goes on and says, I know your tribulation, and I know your poverty, and I know the slander, and he really encourages them by identifying with where they're at. And let me give you three. Number one, he's aware of their burdens. He says, I know your tribulation. Leon Morris, in his excellent commentary on the Revelation, he said, tribulation can be defined as the burden that crushes. Have any of you recently felt burdens that just feel like they're crushing you to the core? That you wonder whether you can even go on another day? Can you imagine waking up and not knowing whether you were going to meet a martyr's death today? That's what the Smyrnas were faced with. And Jesus says, I know the burdens that are crushing you. But we're going to see that it's in the crushing of our burdens that the burden carrier himself does good work in us. Because it's the fruit that's crushed that produces the best wine. And so it's for us to understand that when Jesus says, I know your tribulation, he knows the burdens that are crushing you. But get a hold of this and don't misunderstand me. The burdens that you carry were the burdens he gave you. He gave you these burdens. And there are burdens in your life that God will not take away. You say, but Jesus says, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy burden, and I will give you rest. He did not say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy burdened, and I will take them away and give you rest. He didn't say that. He said, I'll give you rest. There are certain burdens in your life, in my life, that God will not take away. And you will learn to thank him for those burdens. You say, well, how can that be? It hurts. Yes, it hurts. It's painful. And yet the Apostle Paul would say this in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The man goes to heaven. He has this great vision. He's sent back down to earth. God, to protect him from pride, which was a real issue with the Apostle Paul. Can you imagine going to heaven and then coming back to earth and having a small group Bible study and you're going around sharing? He gets to the Apostle Paul and says, Paul, you want to share what the Lord did in your life? Well, I went to heaven last week. And when I come back, so in order to keep him from being boastful, as you know, the Lord gave him a thorn in the flesh. Now, we don't know what that was. And I know, I've read so much on this. It's pure speculation. And we got to be careful. We can't say, well, it was an eye disease, maybe. It was malaria, maybe. He had a hunchback. We don't know. All we know is it was very painful. In fact, he was called a messenger of Satan. Can you imagine that? God, you wake up tomorrow morning and the Lord says, I'm going to give you a messenger of Satan. And you're going to say, like Paul, please take it away. Take it away. And Paul does. Paul pleads. It says there three times that he pleaded with the Lord to take him away. I don't believe it was more than three times. I believe he had numerous all-nighters asking God to take it away. And I can imagine, because I've placed myself in that position, I say, Lord, please, if you take this away, I'll serve you better. If you just take away this pain, or take away this circumstance, or take away whatever it may be, if you take it away, I'll be able to serve you better. And we're quick to say, well, the Lord said no to him. No, he did not say no to him. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. That's not a no. He said, my grace is sufficient for you. And what does Paul do? Paul goes from pleading to get rid of it to now I'm rejoicing in it. He's rejoicing in it. Why? Because the burden wasn't taken away and he knew greater intimacy and greater closeness to the God of all grace because of the burden. And friends, it'll be the same thing with you. Jesus says to these Smyrnas, I know your tribulation. I know your burdens that are crushing you. And he doesn't promise to take them away. Nothing wrong with asking for deliverance. But there may be a point that you stop. And you just surrender. And say, your grace is sufficient for me. And you enjoy the Lord more so with the burden than you would have if he takes it away. So the first thing he's aware of their burdens. And the word itself in the Greek, it means living in oppression, living in narrow straits, like you feel boxed in, you feel squeezed. It appears 45 times in the New Testament. The Lord Jesus, as he winds down the upper room discourse in John chapter 16, he would tell his disciples, verse 33, I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Or he says, in the world you will have burdens that will crush you. He warns his disciples, lovingly warns them and warns us too, that we're going to have these things. And he says to them, as he does to us, but take heart, I have overcome the world. There's not a mention there of the promise of taking away the burden. But there is the promise of overcoming grace as you carry the burden. Peter, who knew burdens, he would tell us concerning these tribulation periods we must go through. 1 Peter 4:12, he says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you. I read that and I thought, well, why would Peter say, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that comes upon you? It's because we are. There are times we are surprised. Why am I going through this? What did I do? This doesn't seem fair. And yet Peter says, don't be surprised. Because the Christian life is the tried life. It has to be the tried life. Because God will use trials and these burdens as he did in the Smyrna church. He would use these suffering tribulations to purge us from the very things that keeps us from being close to him. You will learn to rejoice in your burdens because they'll keep you close to Christ. If life was easy and the Christian life was without trials, without tribulation, you know what happened? Ephesians chapter 1. We would lose first love. We would lose first love because we'd be living the Christian life in the strength of self. And we'd think it's spiritual, but it's all fleshly. And we'd have great ministry. And we'd be doing a lot of stuff. And yet we'd be so cold in our hearts. So the Lord will put these burdens, these trials. There's another thing, though. Look what he says in also in verse 9. He said, I not only know your burdens that crush you. He goes, but I know your poverty. Your poverty. This would identify that he was aware of their needs. He was aware of their needs. Now, as you connect with the persecution that they're enduring, remember, it's from the pagan society, the pagan government. It's also from the religious, the Jewish crowd. And so it's inevitable that there would be some type of economic pressure upon them. They're probably struggling just for mere substance. To merely live, because part of the persecution would be to deprive them. And that's what the word poverty means. It means to be lowered to the point of a beggar. Lowered to the point of a beggar. With persecution from the Romans and the Jews, economic persecution would have been inevitable. And what does that do for them? Instead of them worrying about where their next loaf of bread was going to be, it would have caused them to identify even more so with Christ. 2 Corinthians 8, 2 and 9. For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy, and Paul writing about the Macedonians, their extreme poverty overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, exceedingly rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that by his poverty you might become rich. Here's the paradox of the Christian life that we see in Smyrna. Jesus says, I know your poverty. I know you're struggling. I know that you really don't even know where your next meal's coming from. But notice what he says next, but you're rich. Do you know how they were rich? In the true riches. And the true riches was a witness for Christ, the presence of the eternal God with them. And the true riches would be, later on in the text, when he would say, you're going to receive the crown of life. Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 tells us, blessed are the poor in spirit. Tell the world that for the Christian, happy is a poor in spirit. That is so contrary. It's so contrary to the world. And Jesus says, blessed or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And he tells the Smyrna believers that I'm keenly aware of your needs. On the outward look, you do look like you're poor, and that you are suffering extreme poverty. And from the world perspective, you are. But in my kingdom and in my economy, you are rich beyond measure. And that's how we must view our persecution as they were, is understanding that God has promised to care for us. He's promised to see us through. That yes, these burdens that are upon us are crushing us. Yes, we're struggling to see how we're going to make ends meet. But God has promised that as the good shepherd that he will provide for us. And as a result, you know, they're able to maintain a fervency of their witness for Jesus because they know that he is aware of their burdens. He's aware of their needs. And now we also find that he is aware of their persecution. Look at also verse 9. He said, I know your tribulation, your burdens that crush you. I know your poverty, though you're really rich with the true riches. He says, I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not. Now, what is he saying about this church in that statement there? The slander. We know what slander is. It's blasphemy. It's verbal abuse, verbal persecution. And this would have been the form of accusations. You know what the Jews accused the early church of? Cannibalism. The Lord's Supper. When Jesus says, eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, they accused the early Christians of cannibalism. That would have been present there, so they would have been slandered for that. They also were accused, the Christians, of immorality because they practiced the holy kiss. Immorality. They went further, said that they were political rebellion. They were in rebellion to the political system, which they were. That wasn't a falsehood. But the Christians were actually the best citizens of any of them because they loved. They took care of the poor. There was a letter that was written to the Romans Senate about a leader in one of the provinces where there was a lot of Christians. And I don't know the name of it. I should have brought it. But he writes to the Senate in Rome and says, I'm not sure why all this is being said negatively about these Christians. All they do is love. All they do is care for other people. All they do is meet the needs of the poor. And it really is, it confused them because they were hearing all these things negative about the Christians when in essence it was just the opposite. So these Smyrnans would have been persecuted. They would have been slandered verbally. Now, you're going to experience that too. Some of you already have in your workplaces. And it's going to be, you may even in your families. You may have, you know, verbal persecution. But remember that there is one who constantly accuses you, and that would be the devil. In Revelation 12:10, we read, and I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers and sisters has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. Don't underestimate the power of accusation by the evil one. Is that he does this day and night. And it can be very discouraging because we have a tendency to listen to the lies of the devil more than the truth of God. And it's only truth that will silence the accuser. And so the first thing we see concerning their persecution, Jesus is keenly aware. He knows that they're being slandered, verbal persecution. But also remember this, Jesus was so persecuted as he walked upon the earth. And we actually identify with him by this verbal persecution that we'll receive. The second thing, notice in verse 10, do not fear what you're about to suffer because the devil is about to throw some of you into prison. He didn't say that they might. He says it's going to happen. You are going to be thrown into prison. Some of these Smyrna Christians are going to be imprisoned for their faith. And so what do we take away from that? Jesus is aware not only of their verbal persecution that they're suffering, but also their physical persecution. And this gets back to Polycarp. And many of you, if not all of you, know the story of Polycarp. Polycarp was aged when he was suffering persecution for the faith. He was one of the renowned pastors of the area. This is what was said of Polycarp. He had been asked, Polycarp, to say, Caesar is Lord. There's the emperor worship. But Polycarp refused. Brought to the stadium, the proconsul urged him, saying, swear, and I will set thee at liberty. Reproach Christ. Polycarp answered, 86 years I have served him, and he never did me any injury. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? When the proconsul again pressed him, the old man answered, since thou art vainly urgent that I should swear by the fortune of Caesar, and pretendest not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, proconsul, I am a Christian. A little later, the proconsul answered, I have wild beasts at hand, so these will I cast thee. Unto these I will cast thee, except thou repent. I will cause thee to be consumed by fire, seeing that thou despisest the wild beasts, if thou will not repent. But Polycarp said, thou threatenest me with fire, which burneth for an hour, and after a little is extinguished, but art ignorant of the fire of the coming judgment and of eternal punishment reserved for the ungodly. But why tarriest thou? Bring forth what thou wilt. Soon afterwards, the people began to gather wood, and the Jews especially, according to customs, eagerly assisted them. And thus Polycarp was burned at the stake. Reminds us of Paul and Silas. Remember Paul and Silas in Acts chapter 16? We read the account that they were at midnight, they were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. They were persecuted. But we need to make sure that we read verses 23 and 24 prior to hearing of the worship scene of Paul and Silas in prison. Prior to that, this is what was said of them. And when they had afflicted the Jews, had afflicted many blows upon Paul and Silas, they threw them into prison, ordering the jailer to keep them safely. Inflicted many blows, they were beaten to a pulp. And what did they do? They started singing. They started worshiping. And a result of their rejoicing in the burdens that crushed, prisoners no doubt got saved. The Philippian jailer gets saved and his family. And thus we have the birth of the Philippian church, which turns out to be a very good church. And all because of two Christians, like Polycarp, refused to allow verbal and physical persecution to bring them to their knees in recanting the truth of the Lord Jesus. So that we've seen the head of the church, we've seen the commendations, the awareness of their burdens, the awareness of their needs, the awareness of their persecution. Now, what about the commands? The commands that Jesus gives to Smyrna. Now, he gives every church commands. Now, this is a very difficult church to live in because of the suffering. And here's one thing I want you to remember, if nothing else tonight, get this. Is that when God gives a command to obey, whatever it may be, he never lacks giving us the grace to obey the command. It isn't the insufficiency of grace. It's the unbelieving fear that keeps us from obeying the command. He always gives us enough grace to obey. So look at verse 10, and here is the first command that he gives to this church, and it's a very appropriate one. He says, do not fear. Do not fear. If I were to give you a Bible quiz, do you know what the most predominant command in the Bible is? It's that one. Do not fear. It's everywhere. Do not fear. And Jesus would say to these Christians, don't be afraid. Why would he say that? It's because they were tempted. We in our weaknesses, we are tempted to be afraid when pressure comes upon us. And the way that we give in to fear is that we'll compromise truth. We won't deny Christ. We can't do that. The Spirit of God has arrested us. He sealed us. We're not going to walk away from the faith, but we can certainly cut corners on the truth, or we can compromise in the workplace, or we can compromise in family relationships just to keep a false peace. And Jesus says, don't be afraid. He would tell that to the Apostle Paul as well. Don't think the Apostle Paul was some super Christian that wasn't immune to these things. In Acts chapter 18, verse 9, and the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, do not be afraid. Don't be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent. Even Paul was tempted to be afraid because of the persecution. What about one of the great military leaders of all time, Joshua? Chapter 1, verses 1 through 9. The Lord says like three or four times, be courageous. Don't be afraid. I am with you. So the Lord gives a command to this church, these suffering Christians. Don't be afraid. And the reason why we can also not be afraid, not only the grace of God that enables us to obey, but understand this. The Christ who gives you the command is the Christ who's in you. He's the Christ who's with you. And he's the Christ who goes with you. You're never alone. You will never, ever be alone as a Christian. You will always have the presence of the Lord Jesus. You will not always have the felt presence of the Lord Jesus. But you will always have the presence of the Lord Jesus. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So here's the first command he gives. He gives, be fearless. Don't be afraid. Now go down further in verse 10. And here's the second command he gives this church. Be faithful. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested. And for 10 days you are tribulation. But be faithful unto death. You know what's amazing about the Lord as he gives these churches instructions? Is what he gives them is simple. Not easy, but simple. I'm convinced that more often than not, the Christian life is made complex by us, not God. God did not make the Christian life complex. He made it simple. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. That's pretty simple. You know, it's not easy. And I'm not trying to make light of it. But Jesus would give these very tempted to be fearful or be afraid Christians two simple commands. He says, don't be afraid and be faithful. And beloved, that's what he tells us tonight. As we leave tonight and we get ready to walk out and we enter into, you know, into a world of iniquity, remember two things. Don't be afraid and be faithful. And Jesus would tell us and tell them, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The Apostle Paul would tell us in 1 Corinthians 4:1, he says, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. The most important thing that you can give to your marriage, to your kids, to your employer, to your church, to brothers and sisters, the most important thing that we can give each other is our faithfulness, is be faithful. Build a legacy of faithful so that when I'm standing over your grave or over your body and I'm officiating your funeral, I want to be able to say, faithful, faithful person. Charles Spurgeon said this, quote, I know of nothing which I would choose to have as the subject of my ambition for life than to be kept faithful to my God till death. End quote. Faithfulness is what God honors. It won't be the bells and whistles of some grandioso service that we do. It'll be the day-to-day faithfulness to the things of God. Faithfulness in the midst of persecution. Faithfulness in the midst of burdens he doesn't take away. And be faithful to the end, and this is what he gives, and we'll conclude with this. He gives two promises. Two promises. The first one is found in verse 10. He said, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. The picture that he paints here is what is the victor's crown that was given at the Olympic Games. Is it whoever ran the race, competed for the games, that won, they would be given the victor's crown. And Jesus says, I will give you the victor's crown of life. And notice the contrast. Be faithful to death, and I will give you the opposite. I will give you the crown of life. What is this crown of life? It's the fullness of eternal life. Remember what Jesus said eternal life is? It's not living forever. That's immortality. We're gonna do that. Eternal life, he says in John 17, and this is eternal life, that you know me, that you know God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. And Jesus says, Smyrnans, you endure to the end. You be faithful. You don't be afraid. And there awaits for you the crown of life. There awaits for you the grandioso experience for all eternity of getting to know me, of getting to enjoy me, of getting to bask in my glory, as he prays in John 17:24. And then he will also say in verse 11, here's the second promise, The one who conquers will not be hurt by the second death. The second death occurs only in the Revelation. I won't read the references I've given to you in your outline. It appears four times. The second death occurs after judgment. It is a conscious awareness of an existence in what is known as the lake of fire. And Jesus says, you won't be touched by this because you've been faithful to me. You've relied upon me. As a result, I will ensure that the second death will never touch you. That's what the gospel does for us. The first death came by virtue of Adam and Eve. The second death occurs after the first death. And for the believer in Jesus Christ, that will never, ever touch us. So on the back of your outline, I'm not going to, it take about 15 minutes to do these things. I'm going to rattle them off in about 30 seconds. And so, but I would encourage you to spend some time pondering this, the church at Smyrna. And there are five lessons that we can learn from the suffering church at Smyrna. And the first thing is that we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. Paul would tell us in Philippians 3:10, he says that I might know him, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his suffering, is that we are called to share in Christ's sufferings. Don't recoil against that, because you will get closer to the Lord through suffering instead of avoiding suffering. Number two, we are called to persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. It will have different degrees. We don't know. But there will be some persecution for your stand for Christ. It will be verbal, for sure, and it may involve some physical persecution. Number three, there's valuable lessons that we learn through sufferings. There are things that you learn about God and about yourself that you cannot learn without suffering. And they will show you how weak you are and how strong He is. Number four, we lean on God's promises with greater dependency in our suffering. Because when God shows us how weak we truly are, we run to those promises. And we hug those promises. And we hold on to those promises because we got nothing else. And they will hold. And then finally, in suffering, we live for Christ, embracing death as gain. Like Polycarp, we could say if we're ever called to a martyr's death, whoever is going to do that to us, we could, like Polycarp, we could say, okay, all you're going to do is hasten my departure and be with the Lord. So there's the Smyrna church. Lord willing, next time we meet, we'll be in the church at Pergama. And so I hope that there's some things that we looked at this morning from Smyrna, this evening from Smyrna, that's encouraging to you. Remember, there are certain burdens that you're not going to get relieved, but His grace will be sufficient as you go through those burdens. Father, thank you so much for loving us, and thank you so much for preserving the truth about Smyrna, a good church that did not receive a single word of rebuke from Jesus. May we follow their example, not to be afraid as we boldly live for Christ. And Lord, that we would be faithful, not compromising truth, and that we would live embracing the suffering that you call us to, knowing that your grace is sufficient, and that as a result that we too will receive that wonderful, wonderful gift, the crown of life, when that time comes. In Jesus' name, amen.